Thanks, Jesse. God bless. thank you, Tom, for inviting me to be a part of this study group and inviting me to teach. I'm a newbie to these groups, but I'm really thankful to be a part of this. It's been great learning for me, I'm sure, as well as for all of you as we've been going through all of this, to understand this book greater. And tonight, we're going to begin into Hebrews chapters 5 and 6. And of course, Hebrews chapters 5 and 6 are after chapters 1, 2, 3, 4. That's right. So I'm going to do a little bit of a review, just very briefly here, about these chapters, because this is Hebrews chapter 5 starts right in there, where Hebrews chapters 4 left off. And remember that the author of Hebrews, the point is to helping these people who are so close to believing God's word regarding Jesus Christ, but have not yet. And that theme, that continues on through chapters 5 and 6. But remember chapter 1 in Hebrews 1, we see how the Son of God, the Son of God, who is greater than the angels, who is the exact representation of God, his being and his glory, how he's great, how he paid for our sins, how he sat down on the majesty, right hand of the majesty on high, and how he's greater than these angels. You know, he's great. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, he starts to warn these Hebrews. I'm reading 2:1-3 of the NASB. It says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And then it continues on to show us how this Son of God, this Jesus Christ, was the representative man for all of mankind and how he tasted death for all of us to bring many sons to glory, like we read about. In Hebrews chapter 3, it starts out with, "Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus." And gets into encouraging them not to have an evil heart of unbelief, but to truly enter into the rest that's laid out in front of them. And continues on in chapter 4, saying, "Don't fall short of entering into the rest God has promised in Jesus Christ." And it culminates with, "Look, you're not hidden from God. He sees everything. Accept this truth, this gospel that's laid out. Enter into this rest. Go boldly to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ the Lord." And then Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 through 6. I'm going to give you guys a summary of it because there's some challenging sections. So I did a run through with this with a couple of people, and one of the suggestions was, why don't you go ahead and just do like a little overview? So I'm going to do that. Hopefully it'll help, which I think was a really good idea. So Hebrews 5 and 6, it continues to present the case of Jesus Christ as the one God chose to be the high priest, the mediator, the one who represented the people to God. And he was the one in which true reconciliation to God comes by. The author continues to beat down the idea that these Hebrews are okay with God right where they are, you know, and that God is okay with them, that they are so close to just accepting the truth in Jesus Christ, but that's being so close isn't the same as salvation. And he helps them with their hearts to see what the problem is. He talks to them about being dull or lazy in hearing. And that they were supposed to have received the Old Testament truth with believing humble hearts. And in doing this, in receiving that Old Testament truth, they would have been trained by the Word of God to readily and easily recognize and believe on the coming Messiah. Instead of this, he calls them dull and unbelieving. They were slow to accept the truth of the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus Christ. And he's trying to show them, not only are you going to receive a consequence for your unbelief and not enter into this rest that God has made so available to all of us, But you're putting that glorious Son of God to an open shame by rejecting him. And the end of that is destruction. You know, he's pleading for them in these chapters. Don't let this happen to you. Believe on Jesus Christ. Be fully convinced of the hope that is set before you. Accept the truth. So it's more chapters of warning. But before we get into that, the part of directly talking to the Hebrews, it starts out in chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, speaking of how Jesus Christ is the high priest. Like Tom talked about just this morning, he talked about how, you know, sprinkled throughout, we've seen how Jesus is called the high priest. And so we're going to start to get into exactly what that means. So there, in verses 1 through 10, like I said, it talks about the high priesthood. I'm in Nehemiah. I'm going to turn to Hebrews. And we're going to start in 5:1. I just opened up my Bible. I didn't even think to turn there. Okay, so Hebrews 5:1, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For that he himself is also compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So it lays out some truth here about the high priest. And there's two main things that I want to point out, two characteristics of the high priest that are really highlighted in these first few sections that are going to be reiterated with Jesus Christ. One is that the high priest was chosen by God, and no man took that honor upon himself. The second is that this man was chosen as a representative from among the people, and he would have compassion on those who came to him. And this compassion, it talks about, would come from and stem from the fact that he was also subject to weakness. So he understood those coming to him, who he would then represent to God. So let's break this down a little bit. In verse 1, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God." Like has already been talked about, the high priest would represent the people to God. And that's what this is saying. "For he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." The high priest would offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the high priest specifically would do this, like Josh was talking about, in his priestly robes. And he would go into a place where none of the other priests could go, which was the holiest of all, and offer these sin offerings before God for himself and also for the people. That is what distinguished the high priest from the other priests. Verse 2, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and them that are out of the way?" Like I said, this is one of the characteristics of the high priest. He could have compassion. And Thayer's lexicon has a really great note on this compassion. It talks about explaining it as one who is not unduly disturbed by the errors, sins, faults, sins of others, but bears with them gently. That's what this high priest was supposed to do. And it says, "For he himself also is compassed with infirmity or weakness." He wasn't special. He wasn't sinless. He was a man. He was chosen to do this office, which was a great honor, but he was compassed with weakness. Verse 3, and by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. Because of that weakness, because of the sin that they were compassed about, you know, they would offer sin for themselves and for the people. "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." You can read about records in the Old Testament where others would try and take the office of Aaron, and like the ground would suck them in. didn't work out very well. But so Aaron was specifically called to do this, and his line after him. And in verse 5, it says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Ooh, does anybody recognize where that's from? Where? Psalm 2. We already read about that, and Josh went into great detail about this, and so I'm not going to get into that as much, but just to say that I agree with what Josh was talking about, where this quote comes up and where it's talked about in Acts 13. It's speaking of, this is a quote speaking of the Son as the resurrected Son. And so from this, we see that he was designated as a high priest at the resurrection. But that he said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith in, also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm not really going to talk a whole lot about Melchizedek, because you'll learn about him tomorrow. But verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Actually, I want to back up. One quick point that I wanted to make, just a point of emphasis. So I'll get back to verse 7. But when it talks about in verse 5, that quote, Thou art my son, to this day have I begotten thee, and this quote was specifically speaking of when he was resurrected from the dead. What's awesome is that, like I said, it was at that point that Jesus graduated to being our Lord, and in Hebrews, it was talked about the high priest. It was God's, like in Romans chapter 1, where it's the declaration of this is the one. And at that point on, Jesus Christ, like we know about in Acts, at that point on, all those who come to God through Jesus Christ, that was made available. So that's what this is referring to, just to make sure that that was clear. So in verse 7, so who in the days of his flesh, this speaking of the time of his earthly ministry, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obeyed him. That being made perfect, I believe, refers back to verses 7 and 8. And we talked about this in our study group as far as what that was, when he was made perfect. I don't believe that's speaking of the fact that he was sinless. And I don't believe also that it's speaking of a perfection at the resurrection. And the reason for that is the context. Because it talks about in 7 and 8, who in the days of his flesh, there was a period of time where it's describing here, which I believe is talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm not going to take the time to go there, but it's definitely worth your while to go and look at this again. One of the records, it comes up in multiple Gospels, but in Luke 22, 39 through 46, you can read about it. You can look at the parallel records, usually in your Bible in the center reference. It'll refer you to the other instances of this as well. But this was a period of time where Jesus Christ, if you haven't read it, Jesus Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And at this point, the full weight and realization of the fact that he was about to take the sin of the world and pay for the sin of man was very prevalent to him. And he was being tempted, extremely tempted at this moment. And he humbled himself to God, and he reverently ask God, you know, if there's any other way, could you please take this away? If there's any other way, I want your will to be done, but if there's any other way, you know, let this cup pass. Let me do this another way. And there wasn't another way. And Jesus Christ received help, but that was a very specific point in his life where it says here that he suffered. He suffered that temptation. Now, did he disobey? No, he did not. But this is a very specific thing that's talked about in Hebrews. It's talked about elsewhere as well. We've actually read them. I don't know if you guys have paid attention to the suffering that's been brought up with the Christ. I think this perfection is speaking of the fact that he could not be made perfect until after he suffered. He wouldn't be qualified to be the high priest until he went through the suffering. He had to be one of us to represent us. He had to be able to be one who had who could have compassion on us. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read just a few of these and then get back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Or excuse me, Hebrews 2, verse 10 is the first one. It says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Go to verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities or our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." The job of the high priest was not to put his own judgment on those coming to him, to be reconciled to God, right? Even in the Old Testament, there was some reconciliation. When an offering would be brought, he would offer that sacrifice. The high priest would take that sacrifice, offer it to pay for sin, right? He was not to reject those people. He was to deal gently with them, understanding what they were going through, having compassion on them. And Jesus, the Christ, the one without sin, man, he is the high priest in that he is never going to turn anyone away. He is going to have compassion on all those who come to God through him. What a wonderful thing. And we know this, but this is another way of talking about this particular subject where, you know, no one is too filthy and no one is too yucky or has too much sin where the Christ isn't going to be compassionate on you and say, "My blood paid for that," you know? What a wonderful thing that this is our Savior. And it's such a beautiful truth. And you know what's so sad is the following verse in chapter 5. Let's go back there. What a beautiful truth. And the audience of Hebrews can't receive more of this right now. Look at what it says. In verse 11, "Of whom, of this Christ, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing." We have many things to say. You know, this is just the beginning as far as what they're talking about here. There's so much more, and we know that. You know, who you are in Christ, the truths of Ephesians. Can he talk about those things? No, because of where they're at with their unbelief. They haven't accepted the Christ yet. You're dull of hearing, which means dull is another term for lazy. What's the word? It's the sluggard word. Slothful. Thank you. they're dull of hearing. They're slothful in hearing, which is why this author could not go any farther to talk about deeper truths concerning this Christ. Remember in Hebrews 4:11, "Be diligent to enter into the rest. Not only was their being dull or lazy in hearing causing them not to receive more, but it was also preventing them from taking those truths and believing them. As far as the things that they should have known and they should have believed, here's the Christ, the Messiah, and they should have ran with it. And the next several verses explain this in more and more detail. In verse 12, it says, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat." You're going to notice that I'm going to read a lot of these verses in different versions, like some of the other teachers have. And this one I'm going to read in the Working Translation. It says, "Even though you ought to be teachers by this time, you have need for someone to teach you again the elementary principles of the first declarations of God. And you have come to need milk rather than solid food." Why did he say you should have been teachers by now? Because there were the Hebrews. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They were taught this from, they were supposed to have been taught that from the time that they were little, right? They grew up in this culture. They grew up with the scriptures. And it says here in the King James, it talks about this as, "You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God," or these elementary principles of the first things declared of God. These first principles, these elementary principles, are the basic components of something. And I have a visual. So, you know, I don't know how much this will help, but I thought of it, so I'm going to go ahead and do it. What are the basic components of the English language? What's the first thing you teach a child?
ABCs.
The ABCs. All right. So, as this keeps going, we're going to learn about some of these basic principles, and this is not all-encompassing, but there's one God, right? That's a basic component. This is foundational. There is sin. There's sin of Adam. There's a need for payment of sin and repentance. We'll see if this stays up. And there's hope. There's a Messiah. These are some basic building blocks. So I'm going to go like this because they're all going to fall over. But these were the basic components of what they were supposed to believe. And they should have by now. And he says, you have come to need milk rather than meat, rather than that solid food. As you know, this is just an example of who needs milk.
Babies
do. The babies need the milk. You're in need of milk again. These elementary principles that were to prepare God's people for the Christ. They should have. But these guys aren't even believing the milk at this moment. Verse 13 says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe." And it talks about that everyone that uses milk is unskillful. And this word is very specific. It was brought up in our study group. This is one of the words that we looked at in particular. But it's not saying that they were unskillful because they were bad at it. Like, they couldn't read the word and understand it. It's not saying like something like that. They were inexperienced, is what that means. They were inexperienced in the word of righteousness. So how could these people who hear the truth regarding these Old Testament scriptures and the gospel message of Jesus Christ be inexperienced in the word of righteousness? It's because they weren't believing it. It's pretty simple. They weren't believing it. They were not believing the truth that was laid out in these Old Testament scriptures. They weren't ready for the Christ like they should have been. Verse 14 says, "But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And this is a fantastic verse. It's a little cumbersome in the King James. I do have another version that I'm going to read, but I want to point out two things. One is that when it says, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, that word senses is not talking about your five senses. This word is speaking of perceiving, understanding, judging. It's speaking of your mental perception, your judgment. Let me just read this out of the International Standard Version. This is a very simplified version of this. It says, but solid food is for mature people whose minds are trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Trained by practice. Their minds are trained by practice, which is basically what this is saying here. By reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Your minds have to be trained. Now, again, how would you do that? How would your mind be trained? By practice. By putting on the word. This isn't a new concept. This isn't just for Christians. You believe God's word, you take it, you consider it, you meditate on it, you believe it, and you live it out. They were to do that too, okay? They were to do that in those Old Testament sacrifices. They were to live a life looking forward to the Messiah. If you didn't do that, you would be inexperienced. You would not be exercised. You wouldn't be exercising your mental perception, or what does it say? Understanding, your mental understanding of these truths. Does that make sense? Okay. Consider people in the Old Testament who, you know, the words were found and they did eat them. That's a little different than just hearing something and letting it go by and not really considering what you're hearing. Consider these people, Abraham, Moses. We know they looked forward to the coming Messiah. Think about what they meditated on. David. In the time of Christ, his disciples. Think of Simeon in the temple and Anna. Peter. Eventually, Paul. Now, those were people who had been exercised by these Old Testament truths. They had put them on. They had believed them, not putting on as in renewing their mind, but they had believed what these words were, okay? What God's word said. And this keeps going in chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, these first principles of the doctrine of Christ, this milk, let us go on unto perfection. Another way of saying, let's believe this. Let's move on from this. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of the eternal judgment. All these are the basics listed here, are basic components of the Hebrew faith. Faith toward God, needing of repentance, the outward rituals done to please this God, this hope. It's saying, let us move on from all this and go on to perfection. Just like the rest of the message of Hebrews, let's believe on this Christ that you are so close to believing on. And this we will do if God permit. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. And oh man, understanding who this is written to, and understanding the context of Hebrews, I don't know if any of you have ever read this before, and it's like everything screeches to a halt, and you're like, what? Have you ever done that to this section? Yeah, well, considering who this is written to, it clears everything up. Like we've already read about, let's remember what we've already read. Let me get like caught up here. Hebrews Hebrews 2:3. Remember, this group of people is like how Tom opened up and how it's been reiterated. This is a group who's very familiar with Christianity. This is not the first time they've heard the gospel message. This is a church of different, of Hebrews, and some of them have not believed yet. But look what it says here in verse 3 again. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? They had been around those who had spoken and confirmed what the Lord said. Verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Okay, so they've been around these miracles. They've been around the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to this in verse 6. Or in chapter 6, verse 4 again. It says, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. See, these things that are listed do not have to necessarily be speaking to someone who's born again. This can be true of someone who has tasted the heavenly gift. Let's say Sandy, I'm not born again yet. Sandy heals my daughter. Have I tasted that heavenly gift a little bit? Yes, I have. Yes, I have. and when it says we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost or sharers, I can share in that way. Now, I don't think this necessarily has to mean that they are filled with Holy Spirit, but people can partake of the Holy Spirit when it's manifested and they're around it. And have, verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God. And these guys have. They've heard that gospel message. And the powers of the world to come. Man, they've seen it all. They've seen it all that God has to give to convince them and show them of the Messiah. There's nothing that has, the gospel has been fully preached. You know, when we've been in the Acts records and we've talked about that, how the gospel can be fully preached and it's to be done with manifestation of the Holy Spirit. These guys have tasted it fully. That's why this is so severe in verse 6. If they shall fall away, if they shall fall away, in other words, if they reject this Christ, if you fall away, if you reject this Christ, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Remember verse 4, or chapter 4, 3 and 4? Today, it is today. You need to believe today, because it is impossible for another repentance. It's impossible for another way of repentance. It was brought up in our study group, which I thought was such a great point, that this group of people, the Hebrews, were so used to a second, third, fourth chance. You know, I mean, think about how many times they messed up. There is no other chance. It's today. There is no other way of repentance. If you didn't like this Messiah, that's too bad. There's not going to be another one. Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Ooh, man. What did the Hebrews already do with Pilate? Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They already rejected him. They already put him to an open shame. He's saying, if you do this, you're putting him again to an open shame. You've just totally rejected him. And think about what we've read about in chapter 1, this Messiah, this Son of God, who is, like I talked about, I'll just read it real quick. It says, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he frames the ages. You're rejecting him? You're putting that one to an open shame? And it keeps going. Verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain and comes oft upon it, and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. This is like a parable, and it's talking about the earth that drinks the rain that God provides. And that earth, that land, is the point of that is to bring forth herbs that are good, like good things, right? It receives blessing from God. So what should it do? Produce good things. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected. If that good land, that this good God has so poured out all his resources on to produce fruit that's good, instead produces briars and thorns. What does it say? Its end is to be burned. Nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. The point of this is that, is the fault in the land or in the God who poured out all his resources on the land to produce good fruit? The land's fault. There's nothing God has held back from his people to prevent them from receiving the Christ. That's the whole point, right? All these Old Testament scriptures is to help lead them to not only be the ones to in whom the Messiah would come, but then to accept this Messiah. I had a quote I was going to read earlier, but I'll read it now. Anyway, it talks about there's a quote in Exodus where it says that these people were to be a nation of priests, right? God gave them everything in order to produce that good fruit. These people would be the most blessed to have the Messiah come from them, and that they would readily receive him and believe on him. There's nothing that God hasn't given them, and that's the point of this. If they don't accept the Messiah, it's their fault. It's not God's fault. Verse 9. Oh, and this is the writer of Hebrews, man, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. That's what was expected with this people that were so close, expecting better things like salvation. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In verse 11, it talks about desiring every one of you, like it's talked about in other places in Hebrews so far. So the point is that every single one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that all of you believe. And it says here, the full assurance of hope. And this assurance is really speaking of a conviction that you would show diligence to the full conviction of hope unto the end, this hope that you've received. And the hope of the Hebrews is different than when we read hope in the epistles, so you can't automatically insert the return of Jesus Christ. Their hope was Christ and all that was in Christ, okay? He's saying, be fully convinced, be fully convicted of this hope, this Christ. I lost my place here. Verse 11, yes. That you be not slothful. So that's, again, that word that's used in verse 11 of chapter 5, dull of hearing. That dull word is that, again, that's the same word that's used here. It's slothful or lazy. That you be not slothful or lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And there's two, we have, we talked about this verse a lot too, because we were talking about followers of them. Who's the them? Who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I hear murmurs. You guys have ideas on this? What did you say? Jews that believe. That was one of them, actually. So that's the one, is that it's the Jews who believe, because in verse 10, it talks about God is not unrighteous to forget your labor, your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. There would be some who did believe, who we know this from Hebrews. There were some who did believe. Be followers of them. The rest of you guys, be followers of them. Who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The other option is that it is just kind of a blanket statement of followers of just those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, not necessarily speaking of those amongst them who were believing. But the Hebrews have a long history of those who through faith and patience are inheritors of the promise, right? Yeah, so could this be an example of some of that sprinkling to get to Hebrews like 11? Potentially. It could go either way in the context, honestly. So that's for you guys to consider. All right, and so we left off in verse 12. That you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, so this would be an example of why you might think it would be kind of the second option of, and this is getting into an example of one who believed. Because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had obtained, or after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. This particular quote, I believe, is from Genesis chapter 22. And the reason for that is because that's the only place where God swears by himself, when he swears an oath to Abraham. There's no other place where God does this. There's multiple places where it talks about the promise to Abraham. There's multiple instances where God promises things to Abraham. You can read about that in Genesis 12 is where it starts. And then he kind of reiterates a few things over the next several chapters until you get to chapter 22. And we're going to flip there, so keep a finger here. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 is after Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar. If you're not familiar at all with Abraham, it's well worth your reading. But just in a nutshell, at this point, so God had promised to Abraham multiple times, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to, I'm going to multiply you, and your name is going to be great, and a nation of kings are going to come out of you. And when he was 100 years old, he had a child, Isaac. And Isaac was the child of the promise. Okay? Right? And at this point, Isaac was older, and God said, take your son who you love, and you're going to offer him there. And so Abraham went and he obeyed God. And at this point also, Abraham was faithful to do what God told him to do. Actually, keep a finger here if you want to. I got to show you this. If you go back to chapter 17, in Genesis, it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the God Almighty, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. So He says, I will make my covenant between you and me and multiply you exceedingly. But what did Abraham have to do? Walk before me and be thou perfect. He needed to obey what God told him to do. And in this chapter, he talks about establishing this covenant between him. And the sign of the covenant was going to be circumcision. And then he had Isaac, and he obeyed. And he had Isaac circumcised. He had his whole household circumcised. And then we get to chapter 22, where he's still obeying God, and he offers up Isaac. But right at the point where he was, where it says in verse 10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thy and neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. Now I know that thou fearest God. So he had walked before him and been perfect. Right? Seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and he saw the ram. And then, verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hath not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of thy enemy. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So this is this oath that's stated here, that's recorded in Hebrews chapter 6, is after Isaac has already been born. I think the point of why this is brought up where it's at in Hebrews 6 is because it was at this point that Abraham received the oath of the promise of the seed coming from him, the promised seed, the Messiah. I know that because Galatians tells me, okay? But the Hebrews knew this, that this coming Messiah was gonna come through Abraham. And if you keep reading, the same oath is remembered and reiterated to all these, what are called the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It's reiterated to the children of Israel. This is the promise to them of the coming Messiah through them, and also getting this land and all these blessings from God. But let's stop in Galatians on our way back to Hebrews so that you guys can see this for yourselves if you're not familiar with it. Galatians 3, verse 6. It says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, is this what I wanted? Did I read about thy seed yet? 16. Oh, I forgot the one in my notes. Let's just go to 16. Now unto Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, and to the seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. What he was speaking of to Abraham was that Christ that would come, and that's the promise there. Let's go back to Hebrews. This is significant. We'll get to why this is significant here in a moment. It honestly, it should be kind of obvious to us in a certain way, because this was one of those building blocks for the Hebrews, right? This was their hope. So we left off in verse 13 again. I'm going to read, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." When it says he obtained the promise, I think that's, and this is an, I think I'm still, this is where I'm at this point in time. This is the best option that I see this meaning. He obtained the promise. He obtained the promise of the promised Messiah. This is when this was promised to him. That's what this is saying. He had already received Isaac. He had already received a promise fulfilled in that way. But this specific one is that oath concerning that promised seed. In verse 16 and following, start talking about the significance of God's oath. It says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is an end of all strife." So, for example, if I had sheep and Lorraine, we were neighbors, and my sheep kept coming over and like eating all of your grass, and you got mad at me, I could swear an oath saying, "I swear by the God of heaven that I will not let my sheep go over to your yard anymore and eat all your grass." And that would be a pretty significant promise, right? Swearing an oath is a sworn promise. It's a solemn promise, a binding promise. We know it like in the courtroom. It's a... what you're supposed to swear. "I swear that the evidence that I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God." That's an oath. So here it's saying that even when you're even for the example of two people in an argument, if there's an oath that's sworn, it's an end to all strife. It's an end to that argument. We move on. Because that oath is something that is binding. Okay? In verse 17, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Okay, so from here on out, you can read it in another version. It's really helpful. I'm going to be reading this in the NET. The NIV is good as well. The NET, I found in verse, I'm reading it out of that because in verse 18, the way it's spoken is the clearest that I've found. So it says, "In the same way, God wanted to demonstrate more clearly to the heirs of promise that his purpose was unchangeable." That's the immutability of his counsel. So he intervened with an oath. He wanted to show clearly to the heirs of promise. These Hebrews, they were the heirs of promise, right? He wanted to show clearly that his promise and purposes were unchangeable. So he intervened with an oath. In verse 18 in the King James, and then I'll read it out of the NET, "That by two immutable things, in that it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us." In the NET it says, "So that we who have found refuge in him," in God, "may find strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us through two unchangeable things." These two unchangeable things. What have we been talking about? A promise from God and an oath from God. These are two unchangeable things, since it is impossible for God to lie. Do you want me to read that one more time? Okay. "So that we have, who have found refuge in him, may find strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." And what was that hope? This promised Messiah, this Christ, and all that that included. You could have strong encouragement because of these two unchangeable things, this oath and this promise, since it is impossible for God to lie. You know, consider... he was saying an oath because he could swear by no greater. God doesn't lie. God is faithful. God is the creator. Think about all the other attributes of God. That's what he was swearing by, the attributes of himself. How strong is that? You know? So that they could have great confidence, great assurance. to take God at his word and believe him. The next verse is one that we have on coffee mugs. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which we which entereth into that within the veil. The NET of that one says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, which reaches inside behind the curtain. It's basically the same as the King James, but this hope is an anchor for the soul. An anchor is something that represents a sureness and a steadfastness like it talks about. They weren't going to be let down, I think is the point of this. That God was not going to let them down. They were hedging their bets on the things that were comfortable and that they were used to. I can't even say that because it talks about them being slothful and lazy with the word of God. But, you know, for where they were, he's showing them how secure this Christ is, how firm and sure this hope is, because God promised with a promise and an oath, right? Next verse. Oh, and it enters into within the veil. What's that referring to? In the Holy of Holies, for those of you who are familiar with it. And you can look up pictures of the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle or the temple, there was an area that was reserved for, it represented the presence of God. And that's what this is referring to. Oh, isn't that beautiful? This hope of the sureness of being with this God, of being reconciled fully, who was behind this veil that they had never entered into before. They had never been there before. They had were never really allowed there themselves. The high priest represented them there. But they, you know, that the hope is, where that hope is behind that veil. That's what they had to look forward to. That's what they should have been looking forward to. Isn't that beautiful? It's behind that, it entered into that within the veil. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm going to read this one out of the Working Translation. It says, where Jesus, our forerunner, entered on our behalf, since he became a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And the forerunner is one who comes in advance to a place where the rest are to follow. Jesus has entered. Jesus has entered on our behalf since he became a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. You know, ultimately the fullness of their hope is entering into the presence of God in heaven itself. What a great encouragement to these people. To move on from these elementary building blocks of these Old Testament scriptures that they should have believed that they were still babes in. He's saying, let's move on from this. Let's accept this Christ. Remember this God who cannot lie, who promised with an oath regarding the hope of the Christ. That's been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in Jesus, who has become the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll keep learning about that high priest tomorrow.
Thank you, Katie. That was fantastic. I wanted to reiterate something for you. Have you noticed, I hope you've noticed in reading Hebrews, how you have to constantly check your mind on remembering who it's addressed to and realizing that certain terms don't apply to us the way they do when they're used in Romans or Thessalonians, you know, hope being one of them. I think, as Katie pointed out, that's a tremendous truth there, that those verses at the end of the chapter are wonderful verses, but they're even more wonderful for us because Israel's hope was certainly some things that are still future for us, the millennial kingdom and all that, but part of Israel's hope was that the Messiah would come, right? That the Messiah would be born. The Messiah would be the one to bring the reconciliation to God. So they had this wonderful hope as an anchor of their soul that he would do that. That's not our hope, okay? Ultimately, you know, their hope was in Christ, and his point is, as it has been through the whole book, that has happened. They were waiting for one to enter into the veil. He has. He has. So that means on one hand, I can't so much quote that verse as referring to my hope anymore. But glory, hallelujah, I can quote that verse as referring to my reality. You know? I'm not waiting for him to enter into the veil on my behalf. He has done that. It's called part of Israel's hope. But what I wanted to bring up with you in a very practical way is, you know, some of you have asked, how could they be so slothful as to forget these things? You know, we have a hope. And I think if I asked any of you, what's your hope? You'd tell me, Christ is coming back. If I asked you, is Christ coming back? You'd say, yeah. But how many of us truly live our lives as though it could be the very next moment? I think in many ways we're not too dissimilar from this group who had that hope on paper, but we're living as though, oh yeah, someday that's going to happen. So it happened right in front of their eyes. They spoke to some of the men who were followers of Jesus Christ, and so they had that information firsthand. And still it was like, yeah, that sounds pretty good, but probably it's still going to happen someday. And what a wonderful exhortation throughout. We were talking this afternoon with a few of you about the wonderful blend here of mercy and urgency. You know, today, but I'll explain a little more. Okay, now today, but you understand it? Just, it's beautiful. But the great point being that again, I think we can be guilty of the same thing, can't we? Thankfully, if I forget the urgency of the hope, I'm still going, okay? But, you know, I know Christians who have talked to me about all the wonderful things they want to do for someday for God and how they're looking forward to standing in front of their Lord one day and being rewarded for the wonderful things that they're going to get around to doing someday. He could come back tonight. So when is my day to begin living for him? How about today, right? So I think we have some announcements, right? Do we? No? Oh, you said Judy was going to tell him.